All right, Genesis chapter number 33, the Bible reads in verse number 1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. So, if we remember last week, Jacob was preparing for facing Esau. And if you remember last week, he's praying to God. He's asking God to bless him. He says, I'm afraid of Esau. And he's very worried about it. It said he was very fearful. And then if you remember, he wrestled with God, and we went through that whole story last week. Well, now he's actually going to face Esau. And it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Doesn't seem like a friendly visit when you're showing up with 400 men. And 20 years ago, Esau said that he was going to kill Jacob. He hasn't seen his brother in 20 years. He sent a very kind, humble, and meek message. But yet Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, he has every reason to be upset, to be worried, to be nervous and fearful. And even at this point, he's still very fearful. That's why he's dividing the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Because he talked about it in chapter 32, how he didn't want everybody to perish. He said, let's divide it up so that if Esau attacks one group, at least the other group can flee and escape, and he's not going to lose the whole family. And remember, he's also sending that big present on before him. Let's read how this plays out here. It says in verse 2, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to meet his brother. So he's at the front of the pack to meet Esau. But notice, this is not a coincidence that he has them arranged this way, that he put the handmaids and their children foremost. Why do you think he put the handmaids and their children first, then Leah and her children, and then Rachel and her children? Why do you think he did that?
We're not family.
Love Rachel more.
Because he loved them more. He put the ones in the front that he didn't care as much about. This is just the sad reality here. And he's putting the ones that are the most dear to him, the wife that he loved, the child of the wife that he loved, in the back. You know what this shows me? It shows me that these children that were born, that were illegitimate children, he didn't love them as much. He puts them in the front. Okay, if somebody's going to get killed, it's going to be the children, the bastard children of these handmaids. And, you know, it's a sad truth. Don't get mad at me for saying it, because, you know, when you sin, and when you have illegitimate children, you know, it's just a fact here that we see that the man Jacob did not love those children as much as the legitimate children that he puts in the back. You know, and it's a sad thing. Obviously, he should have loved all of his children the same. But honestly, this goes to show you that when people commit sin, and it was so important to them, you know, to do this, but yet they don't love the children as much. They're putting them in the front to be killed first, basically. And then he puts the ones of his actual wives in the back to be killed last. It's a sad thing, but that's what Jacob is doing. I mean, that's clearly what his mentality is. It says, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a relief. I mean, he shows up with 400 men. He's expecting any minute for them to just charge and to just kill everybody. And so he's relieved. Now, the thing that I take from this is that a lot of times the things that we dread in life and the things that we're fearful of, they never even come to pass. And we spend so much time sometimes worrying about something. And I've talked to people, and I've been in a situation where I was really stressed out and really upset about something, dreading something. And then you get there and it's like, oh, didn't even happen. Everything turned out was fine. And that's why the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible also says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And care, when the Bible uses the word care and carefulness, the word that we would use today would be worrying. And so there are a lot of things that we often worry about and dread. And I heard somebody say that, you know, 9 out of 10 things that you worry about and dread will never even happen. And then think about how much time you wasted just stressing and just dreading. Oh man, and the sleepless nights. And it turned out, never even happened. Everything was fine. And that's what happened here with Jacob. Now look, Jacob did pray. It was good that he prayed. He was honest with God. We talked a lot about his prayer last week. He prayed, and at that point, once he's prayed and turned it over to God's hands, there's no reason to worry. And that's how we need to be in our lives. You know, we bring our supplications to God, and then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I by nature am a person who worries. You know, some people are more of a worrier than others. Okay, I worry. But I found that the older that I get and the more mature that I become and the longer that I've been at life. And if you would go to Romans chapter number 8. The longer that I've lived my life, I actually find it easier and easier to worry less and less. Because of the fact that, well, let me show you here in the Bible. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Did I say chapter 8? Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Look at verse 3. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, look at that progression there. He says, we glory in tribulations. Tribulations are troubles, times of bad things happening. It's not a good thing when you go through affliction or trouble or tribulation. These are words that are used synonymously. But he says, we glory in tribulations. It's like when the Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." See, tribulations work patience. In James 1, he said that testing and temptation brings patience. Here he says the same thing. Tribulation brings patience. And watch, patience experience. And experience hope. You say, why would patience bring experience and why would experience bring hope? Because when you go through a trial or a tribulation in your life, a hard time, as you patiently endure that trial, meaning you don't quit, you don't get backslidden, you don't get out of church, you don't give up, you don't give in, you just stay with it, you just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, you stand tall, you stand for the Word of God, you go to work every day, you know, you do the things you're supposed to do, you leave it in God's hands, and you don't get too stressed out and tear all your hair out. As you go through that trial patiently, well, by the end of that, you come out of it unscathed. God gets you through the trial. Now you have experience, right? Now, the younger you are, the less experience you have. As you get older, you gain experience. How do you gain experience? You don't gain much experience when things are going well. When everything's going perfectly and everybody's happy and everything's running smoothly, you don't really get a lot of experience. But man, when you go through times of trials and testing and pain and suffering and tribulations and bad financial times and bad times in your marriage and in your family and in your church, you know, you get a lot of important experience, especially if you patiently endure that tribulation. You're getting good experience of how to go through a bad situation. Now, why does experience bring hope? Because if I've experienced several tribulations in the past, and every time God saw me through it, every time God answered prayer, every time I came out of it and God saw me through, then now that experience gives me hope so that when the next trial comes along, when the next tribulation comes, I can look back on all the other things and say, well, you know, I've been through worse, or I've been through something similar. Remember when we went through this back in such and such the year? You know, remember back in 2007? Remember back in 2009? You know, remember when we went through something similar in 2011? And you know what? Trials and tribulations are easier to go through the second time than the first time. Because the first time you get hit with tribulations, you know, the world's falling apart around you. You don't know how you're going to continue. You don't know how you're going to go on. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then great. Great for you, okay? I know what I'm talking about, okay? The first time you get hit with serious tribulations, you know, you're just, you sit and just stare at the wall and you're doomed and, you know, everything's falling apart. But then once you get through it and it turns out okay, looking back, it's not that bad. Like, while you're in the midst of it, it's horrible. Once you get through it, you say, oh, that was no big deal. Well, then the next thing comes along and hits you, and at least you have one under your belt. And then you've got two persecutions under your belt, or two trials, or two tribulations, or two temptations under your belt. Now you got some experience. And then that experience gives you hope. Hey, if God's never let me down so far, why would I think he's going to let me down this time? If God's always provided my needs in the past, how is he not going to provide my needs this time? I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, at first that's just a verse that you read, but later it becomes an experience. And then you have hope. And so we need to rejoice in tribulations. This tribulation, this trial, this testing that Jacob's going through where he has to face Esau, it really drove him to more prayer. It drove him to become a more righteous person. Because I like what it says in the end of the book of Job when it talks about Leviathan. And it talks about when people face Leviathan, you know, which was a physical animal, a physical creature. You call it a dinosaur, we'll call it whatever you want, but probably Behemoth was the dinosaur of the equation. Leviathan's probably something else. But anyway, this gigantic creature, Leviathan, and it talks about how fierce Leviathan is and how formidable and how he's just so dangerous and scary. And I like what he said, that when people are faced with him, they purify themselves. You know, when you're faced with Leviathan, you purify you. It's like you're going to get right with God. You're going to get the sin out of your life. And you know what? Sometimes bad times and testing, they make us pray more. They make us purify ourselves because we're thinking, man, I really better have God on my side here. God better be happy with me because I'm going through trials and tribulations. So they drive us sometimes to be a better person and to get closer to God. And sometimes these trials and tribulations are good for us. And that's why the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And so Jacob, he was put in this trial. He's put in this situation where his life is in danger, and the danger was real. Just because it ended up being okay, that might have been because Jacob sent that really big gift, you know? We don't know. Or maybe it was just the super meek reply that he sent. But the bottom line is that Jacob was in a situation that was stressful, that was dangerous, that was something to cause fear, and it caused him to pray more, it caused him to purify himself and to be a better person. Later on, there's a similar passage. It says in, go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. I want to show you this. We'll talk more about it when we get to Genesis 35, but go to Genesis 35, 1. It says, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So notice the mention here of the fleeing from the face of Esau his brother. God's tying that in. He said, I want you to go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. And by the way, as if you need me to tell you this, it's the God that appeared unto you when you fled from the face of Esau. More proof, of course, that Jacob was really wrestling with God and not someone else. It says in verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. What day is he referring to? The day when he fled from Esau. The day when Esau was threatening to him. And he said, who answered me in the day of my distress and went with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands. So there were people in his household that had strange gods. Now, hopefully this is where, hopefully Rachel, you know, took them out of the camel's furniture at this point and turned them in, you know, to be confiscated. It says, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods. Well, that's all of them. So if she hadn't got rid of them by now, I guess this is where she got rid of them. And it says, they got rid of the strange gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Now you say, why'd they get the earrings out of their ears? There's something wrong with having earrings? Well, here's the thing about that. If you look in the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a passage that speaks positively about women wearing earrings. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God used an illustration. He talks about putting earrings into the ear of a woman. But whenever we see earrings in a negative way, it's about men. Because, like, for example, there were some Ishmaelites that had earrings in their ears. The Bible talks about how that was just something that only the Ishmaelites did. And then here, when they're getting rid of the false gods, somebody's getting rid of earrings out of their ears. Somehow that's a bad thing, right? Here in this passage, somehow for somebody, it's bad that they had earrings. Because when Jacob said, get rid of the strange gods, they said, okay, we're going to get rid of the strange gods and we're going to get the earrings out of our ears. But yet in Ezekiel 16, there's a passage that positively speaks of a woman having earrings in her ears. And there are other passages in the Bible that positively talk about earrings. So to me, all I can ever see is a positive mention about earrings in women's ears. This tells me that men should not wear earrings. That's what I deduce from this. Okay, so I'm not going to be getting an earring anytime soon, in case you were wondering. I'm not going to come to church one day and have an earring in my ear. And I like what one person said, you know, which ear is it? Because, you know, there's a certain ear that means that you're a sodomite, that you're a homo. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, I don't know if it's the same way in 2012. It seems like all the fags that I've seen, they just do both. You know, but back when I was a kid, though, this really was a big thing. I mean, when I was a kid in the 1980s, this was a big thing. If you had the earring in the right ear, it meant that you were a sodomite. Can anybody verify that for me? Okay. Can I get a witness? But anyway, and in the left ear was, you know, you're straight, you're normal. And so what I've said is that you basically, if you have the earring in the left ear, you're this far from being a homo. You're only this far away. So, you know, I'm not going to be getting an earring anytime soon. I think earrings are effeminate on men, queer looking, okay? And it's just not something, men do not need to be all decorated, the Mr. T look, the look of jewelry and everything. I mean, this silver wedding ring is about as radical as I'm going to get when it comes to jewelry right here. You know, pretty much a ring. Maybe every once in a while I wear one of those little tie clips. That's when I'm really daring. And then, you know, maybe cufflinks or a watch. You know, and that's when I'm just really going nuts with it. Okay, but I'll tell you something. You're not going to see me wearing a bunch of necklaces and earrings and everything like that. And honestly, I would take a stand on this, you know, and I only want to take a stand on things that are biblical. I mean, obviously, worldliness in general is something we should stay away from, looking and acting like sinful worldly people. But I'll take a stand on this that, you know, God here is talking about somebody needed to get the earrings out of their ears. And if it's not the women, then it's got to be the men. That's what I believe. And so I'll stand on the fact that I believe that it is a sin, according to this, the teachings of God's word, for a man to wear earrings. I don't condone of it, you know, for anybody. My children will never, I told my son this, probably, you know, make somebody upset for saying this, but I told my son, I said, if you grow up and you're an adult, you know, and I said, if you come to my house when you're an adult and you have an earring in your ear, I said, I'm gonna rip it out of your ear. And I said, I'm serious. I will rip it out of your ear. And I'm not saying I'm going to remove it from your ear. I'm saying I'm going to rip it out of your ear. Okay. Now, I would never rip it out of anyone else's ear, you know. I don't hate people that have an earring. And I've had friends that had earrings. I've taken people out soul winning with earrings. I'm not mad at people who have an earring as a man. But I'm just saying for my son in my house, if my son comes home with an earring, I'm going to rip it out of his ear, you know. And I'm talking about when he's an adult, because when he's a kid, he's not going to have an earring, because I actually run my house. That's why I'm qualified to be a pastor, by the way, because I actually rule my house like every deacon and pastor is commanded to do. Every Christian, for that matter, every Christian man. But I'm just saying, if my son as an adult comes, I've made that threat to him, and I will keep that if it comes. All right, guys? And, you know, of course, they wouldn't even do something like that anyway. But, you know, I just like to speak to them in a language that they can really understand. But anyway, back here in Genesis 30, let's go back to Genesis 33. You know, Genesis, oh, you're so hateful. You know, I'm sorry. There's too many great Christians and godly people and preachers are raising a bunch of kids that are ungodly because they don't lay down any rules for them. They don't lay down any guidelines for them. And they just let their kids grow up and their boys put on the skinny jeans and they put on the necklaces and the earrings and they look girly and queer and sissy. Right. Not in my house.
Amen.
I am going to raise men in my house and ladies that are feminine and men that are masculine. Call it old-fashioned, but you know what? It's when this country was a better place when these things were being preached and taught about. And you know, when I was a kid, every preacher said the same thing. And that's where I even got this. That's why I'm regurgitating it to you right now. Okay, because this is the kind of preaching that used to be preached back before we gave in to all this effeminate movement that's come across our nation amongst young men. And I'll say this, I think we need to be having even more preaching on manliness in these days because it's getting so much of a gender-bending situation in our country. We need to take a real strong stand and say, you know, I'm going to look as much like a man as possible. I'm going to cut my hair short. I'm going to get rid of the jewelry. I'm going to be masculine. I'm not even going to get close to looking like one of these little perverts that we see in downtown Tempe when we go soul winning at 5:15 today, you know. But anyway, Genesis chapter number 33. We see he faces Esau, and Esau gives him a hug. He embraces him. He kisses him. They cry together. It's a happy reunion. And it had the effect of purifying Jacob. And even in Genesis 35, he's still purifying himself. He's still cleaning out his house. He's still getting rid of idols and ripping earrings out of young men's ears and getting everything straight in Genesis 35. See how trials and tribulations can be good for us? See how it can be good for us to flee from Esau for a little while and to be afraid of that? Because that fear of Leviathan, that fear of Esau, that fear of trials and tribulations can cause us to go to our knees and beg God for help and to have patience and to have experience and hope. And so, you know, it's easier said than done, but we should count it all joy when we fall into tribulations and temptations because it is good for us. And I like what David said. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might keep thy word, or something along those lines. But go to Genesis 33 where we were. It says, he lifted up his eyes in verse 5 and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. The drove that he met is the gift that he had sent on before it. If you remember, it was a lot of cattle and a lot of animals that he sent ahead as a gift for Esau. And he said, you know, those are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Now, it seems like it's working, unless Esau already had a good intention. We don't know for sure. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. He says, I don't need this stuff. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Now, the wonderful thing is that after that, we don't see any evidence after this of Jacob and Esau having any kind of a quarrel or fight or any kind of friction between them. Now, their descendants are going to have enmity, of course. That was prophesied and predicted by God. That's dealt with in Romans 9. That's dealt with earlier in the book of Genesis. But these guys, these two brothers, they've made peace now. Everything's fine. They've buried the hatchet. And they're to the point where Jacob is saying, take this huge present. Esau's saying, no, I don't want to take it. I have enough. And Jacob's saying, no, please. I'm just so happy that you're forgiving me, that you've been gracious with me, and I have enough. And he's saying, no, I have enough. You know, that's the kind of guy that Jacob was. He's not a guy that's just trying to take everything for himself. He's a generous guy, and that's how we should be. He says in verse 12, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. That's what Esau is saying to Jacob. And he said unto him, this is Jacob speaking, my lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my lord unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau wants to caravan together. But Jacob says, you know, I'm traveling really slowly. I've got all these kids with me. I've got these flocks with me. And he says, you know, even if we just overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. And he says, let me, I pray thee, pass over before... Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly. Meaning, you know, I'm going to go at a slow, leisurely pace. I'm going to take the scenic route. He says, I'll lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. And then in verse 15, Esau's saying, well, maybe I can leave some people with you. I got 400 men with me. Leave some people to help you and to be there. And basically Jacob said, you know, I don't need it. We're good to go. We got everything we need. Just let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, as I've read this and studied this, it doesn't seem like Jacob ever really ended up going to Seir, did he, to hang out with Esau? And it seemed like he was kind of just letting him down easy there. Because Esau's saying, yeah, let's all go back and we're all going to be together and we're all going to... And Jacob's like, well, you know, I'm going kind of slow and the kids, they can't go that fast and the animals can't go that fast. Why don't you just go on ahead and, you know, we'll just kind of get there. And then he just kind of ends up somewhere else, you know, and just doesn't really make it down there. Now, why did he do that? You know, I don't think Esau's the godliest person in the Bible. Okay, remember he's marrying heathen women. He despised his birthright. The Bible compares him unto a fornicator and a profane person like Esau. Okay, and we know that his descendants became wicked heathens. However bad he, you know, it's hard to say how bad of a person he really was. We know that he definitely had some wickedness when it came to the birthright and some other things, but. We don't know how bad he was, but we know that his descendants all turned out wrong, and we know he's married a bunch of heathen women. I think Jacob just didn't want to raise his family right there with Esau and his family. He didn't want to be mingled in with that crowd. And Jacob clearly puts a separation between him and Esau, and that separation remains as we read the rest of the book of Genesis. They're not dwelling together. And I think what we can learn from this is that there are certain people that we should maybe keep our distance from, right? Maybe even relatives. And those people are a really bad influence, perhaps. Maybe they're not saved, or they're a part of a false religion, or maybe they're just living a really worldly, sinful, ungodly life. But, you know, there's a way to basically say that kindly and to let them down easy. Go to Daniel chapter 1 and let me show you what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter number 1. There are a lot of examples of this in the Bible, but I think Daniel chapter 1 is a great example. But clearly, in Genesis 33, Jacob's letting Esau down a little bit easy. He doesn't want to dwell with him, but he wants to be on good terms with him. He's trying, as the Bible says, to as much as is possible within him to be at peace with all men. He wants to be at peace with Esau. That doesn't mean he wants to live with Esau and be next door to Esau. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 1. Now, this is the story about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also Daniel have been taken captive.